Revelation chapter 2, we will begin at verse 12. I encourage you, bring your Bibles so you'll know that I'm not making things up. This is the book of Revelation. You want to see it written on the page for yourself. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is," King James throne, literally, "and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication," sexual impurity. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receiveth it." So our third study in the letters to the seven churches, the third church that we're looking at together, and really we're looking at a third theme. As we studied the letter to the church of Ephesus, which was the first one, Ephesus had a problem, and the problem was losing a sense of their first love. So our first study dealt with one of the struggles that you experience in the Christian life, and that is losing a sense of your passion and your pathos, your excitement about Jesus Christ. We get saved and we're just blown away. We're excited when we first get saved about everything Christ has done for us. But sometimes as we go on, we go through our courses and then we start centering on other things, and we find that we've lost our excitement, and we find that in our experience we're being called back to that loving Jesus, that was the center of it all in the beginning. Well, after that, we looked at the church of Smyrna, and the problem in Smyrna was persecution, affliction, and suffering. And that problem presents itself to us because we say, well, if God loves us and He's in control of everything, then why should I be suffering? And there is a problem with suffering we have as believers, as God's sons and daughters. If He's promised to us an abundant life, and all of a sudden we find ourselves suffering, or our children are sick, or one thing or another, there is a struggle there to harmonize or reconcile that with a God who's all-powerful and loves us. So we looked at that second struggle in the Christian life. As we come to the Church of Pergamos today, it is the struggle of spiritual compromise. That as we looked at Smyrna, there were no options. When you're in desperate situations and desperate pain, there is a desperate seeking of the Lord, and there are no options because nothing else matters in a life and death situation. But when we come into an environment where there is no pressure, where we're prospering, where there's all kinds of options around us to draw our hearts away from Jesus, we find that we struggle then with spiritual compromise. Now, by the way, as we're studying through and we're coming to this third letter now to one of the churches, we are beginning to see a pattern of church history develop also in these letters. Remember, John is laying on his face. Jesus in his glory has appeared before him. John is on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, and Christ is now dictating these letters and has these things to say to each one of these churches, and John is recording what he's hearing directly from the mouth of Christ in all of his glory. And as we watch this portion of church history, it's interesting. Ephesus means the desired. And as we look at the apostolic church had all kinds of great things going. And the warning was they were losing the first love. They hadn't lost it. They hadn't left it. But they were in a process of leaving off there. And there is a warning. Well, Satan, evidently seeing the vibrancy of the church, introduces to the church an era between 100 and around 300 AD, an era of Roman persecution in the church where Christians were thrown to lions, they were burned alive at the stake, They were crucified. And in that era, they estimate that at least 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith. But what happened during that time period is, Tertullian writes that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. In other words, the church became pure, the church became powerful, because there were no phonies in the church. The guys we see on TV today always hawking people for their money, trying to get in everybody's wallet. None of those guys were around then because, first of all, they didn't have TVs then. But if you came on TV then and you started talking about Jesus, next thing you know, they were feeding you to a lion. So it kept the church pure and it kept the church clean. And Satan realized that he was not stopping the church at all. So he changes his philosophy. And from around 300 to about 590 AD, the philosophy, it seems, becomes if you can't beat them, join them. And we see the church all of a sudden go from the catacombs where they're hiding to worship to the palace. We see the church go from persecution to the place where they're lifted up and exalted in the Roman kingdom. And really we see that with Pergamos as a backdrop. Now Pergamos as a city is about 50 miles north of Smyrna, and it's just ruins today, and it's about 15 miles inland off the Aegean Sea. It was a city that was wholly given over to idolatry. The Acropolis there, and many of these cities had an Acropolis, the city was on top of a hill, 1,000 feet above the rest of the city. There was an amphitheater there that seated 10,000 people. There was probably the largest altar in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a temple. It was the altar to Zeus. And it is today. You can see it. 100 feet on each side. This is just an altar, not a temple. 100 feet on each side jutting out of the top of the mountain. And by this time, Romans are going there to burn incense to Caesar. Zeus was the chief god of the Greek pantheon. And now Caesar worship had become preeminent. And they're there worshiping Caesar, burning incense on this huge, huge altar on top of this mountain. There was a temple to Athena and Diogenes. And probably the one we would recognize the most because there was a medical school that was famed and a library in Pergamos. And by the way, there was a psychologist practicing there. Some interesting things they did with a tunnel there, believe it or not. But there was the worship of the god Aesculapius. Aesculapius is the serpent on the pole, and it is the sign of the American Medical Association today. Now let me get this straight just for the record before we continue. I am not against the American Medical Association. I'm in favor of medical practice. Doctors get most of my money. I support them with 4 kids. Jesus said, those that are healthy need not a physician, but those that are sick. So Jesus endorses the place of the practice of a physician in our lives. Luke is called the beloved physician. So I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this was an idolatrous worship. They even called the serpent on the pole Soter in Greek, which is Savior. And certainly that serpent on the pole goes all the way back to Moses in the wilderness as he put the bronze serpent on a pole, which was a type of Satan being judged. And as the children of Israel were bitten by poisonous snakes, it says they looked up at that serpent, they were healed. So healing was attached to this idea of a serpent on a pole back into antiquity. And the wisdom of the serpent, when the Medes and the Persians drove the Babylonians out of the city of Babylon, there was a whole class of priests and artifacts that migrated there to Pergamos. So there are things there in Pergamos that are tied all the way back to Babylonian worship. And preeminently there was this worship of Aesculapius, the healing god, as it were, the serpent on a pole called Savior often by these people. Now, one of the things that's happening in the midst of all this idolatry is this, and idolatry was everywhere. Constantine, who was then the ruler of Rome, enters into a war with Maximus, one of the other rulers, to settle the Roman Empire. In the battle, Constantine sees a flaming cross in the sky as he looks up in one of the battles, and he hears a voice that says, "In hoc signa vinces," in this sign, conquer. And Constantine then had great victory and was overwhelmed with the experience So he then proclaims that everybody in Rome must be Christian. The day before, Christians are being fed to the lions. Now all of a sudden, it's the state religion. Everybody's shocked. Constantine calls for the Roman bishops that were willing to come from throughout the Roman Empire to come and meet with him and talk with him about Christianity and about his experience. And he sets up a basilica with 13 sarcophagi. His would be in the middle, and the 12 apostles would be buried around him. And as these bishops came to Rome, one of them that came from the area of Haifa, there were a group of monks there after 300 AD who had intermingled the Babylonian religions in with Christianity. And one of those monks, who was the bishop there named Damasus, comes to Rome. And Constantine gives him the title, sets him up as the bishop of Rome, and calls him the supreme pontiff. Now, from Augustus Caesar, and we'll talk about that next week. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus when Jesus was born. From before the birth of Christ all the way to Constantine, all of the Roman emperors, the Caesars, took to themselves the title Pontifex Maximus, the supreme ruler. When he appoints this man Damasus to be the bishop of Rome, he then gives him the title, because the church had become the state religion, the supreme pontiff. Now, I don't have to follow the thought out for you. Obviously, that is still with us today. And I do not mean to offend you. We're just looking at history here. Jesus talked about this, so we're talking about it. And if you're offended, just hang on. Next week, we'll offend somebody else. We'll offend everybody by the time we get through the book of Revelation. Now, what happened when, at that point in time, you have to understand, Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, Jewish apostles, Jewish disciples, the church begins in Jerusalem, the church is all Jews, it begins to spread through the Roman Empire, Gentiles in different areas, Antioch and so forth, are turning to Christ. They termed the church then the Catholic Church, which means the universal church. But when Constantine set up the church in Rome as the head and called that bishop supreme pontiff, he then changed the name of the Catholic Church to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, immediately, there was a response from churches in the East, where today we get the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. They were repelled by that because they didn't want to submit. There was a schism between Constantinople and Rome. They didn't want to submit to Roman authority. So then, because Constantine was gathering all the bodies of the apostles, supposedly, to be buried with him, there was a rush on the Eastern Orthodox side of the church for them to get as many bodies as they could before Constantine got them. So they're in this big Easter egg hunt for the bodies of the apostles. Now what happened is they started gathering them. The Romans said, well, our relics are better than your relics. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church, said, well, some of our relics are more authentic than yours. In fact, for years, the Roman Catholic Church had the body of James, and the Eastern Orthodox Church had the head of James. And just several years ago, as a gesture of good faith, the Eastern Orthodox gave the head of James back to the Catholic Church, I guess, so they could put James all back together again. Now, this is interesting. Then what happened was the Catholic Church in Rome started to say, well, people are getting healed when they touch our relics. And then the Eastern Orthodox Church said, oh yeah, well, when people come and pray at our relics, they get healed too. And there became this big battle of relics, and it immediately, of course, turned into idolatry. Now, granted, there were probably some good things about it in the beginning, because there wasn't a Calvary Chapel Christian bookstore then. You couldn't run out and buy a copy of the Bible. Most of the people learned in church or by the pastor, the elder in their church, they were taught, but it was probably very important for them to come possibly to the tomb of Peter and realize their faith is a historic faith, that this man actually lived and walked with Jesus. But of course, all of that then turned to idolatry as time went on, and this whole, all of a sudden, the church that was being persecuted was lifted up and put in a position of authority, and Constantine made whole legions of the Roman army walk through the river, and as they walked through the river, the bishop of the church was there and blessed them, and they were mass baptisms, and the entire army was becoming Christian. Not really, they had to, whether they liked it or not. There were pagan priests who the day before were wearing their fish hats, the Dagon, and so forth. The next day they had to be Christian, or it was their life. So the whole Roman Empire then is declared Christian. Now what happened is there's a major change in theology that comes with this. Because previous to this, as the church was being slaughtered, they held to the blessed hope. They looked for the coming of the Lord. They were looking for His return. All of a sudden, overnight, instead of being persecuted and fed to the lions, the bishops of the church are being placed on thrones and they're given places of authority, and they say to themselves, well, that era of persecution when we were being burned and fed to the lions, that must have been then the Great Tribulation. This must be the millennium. And they adopted a theology that now the kingdom is being manifest on earth through the church. And there was a giving up of the blessed hope, and because of that, a great intermingling with the world and a losing of the church's separate position. The word Pergamos and the church that Jesus is speaking to here, there are two Greek words. The Pergos is, we get Berg from it. In Germany today, you have a Schloss, which is a big mansion, or a Berg, which is a castle up on a hill. It means height or to be elevated. And Gamos is where we get matrimony, marriage, and it means to be elevated through marriage. That's what Pergamos means, and that's exactly what happened to the church. It married the state, it married the government, and it was elevated through its marriage to Rome, but it presented the church with a tremendous problem then of compromise and having come within its border all of these traces of pagan religion brought under its roof. So Jesus addresses this church as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword, the Word of God, as it were, going forth from His mouth, because He will have things to say to all that is unbiblical in this church. Now, He does commend them in verse 13. If you look there, He begins by a commendation. He says to this church, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, just so there's no confusion, Satan's throne is not in hell. Sometimes, somehow, we imagine Satan sitting on some throne in the midst of all this flames and smoke and all of his little charred minions around him to do his bidding, and that he's ruling there. Hell, the Bible says, is the place that is prepared for his torment and punishment. He has not entered into it yet. He has no throne there. His eternal sentence is passed on him of punishment and suffering. The Bible says that he is the prince of the power of the air, and that he holds influence over world rulers and governments today. In fact, the Bible tells us the only piece of real estate on earth with a godly principality or power ruling over it is the nation of Israel. And it clearly tells us Michael the archangel is in charge of the people of the nation of Israel. So as we see the great victories Israel has had in 1948 and 1967, 1973, 1982, it isn't because of Israeli ingenuity or the ability of their pilots, it's because Michael the archangel is flying missions alongside of them. God is looking out for that nation, reestablishing that nation. But Philadelphia, New York, Atlantic City, Lost Wages, Nevada, all of these other places have a principality and power of darkness that hold great sway over those areas. And Satan, now Jesus is interesting here, doesn't say it was like he was at Pergamos or it was as he was Pergamos. Jesus says that at that point in time, his base of operations was at Pergamos. Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere. He's a created being. He's not all-knowing. So how that was happening, I don't know. Jesus makes that estimate that he dwelt there. His throne was there. What I think it is, as I look at it, is I know this for sure. His throne seemed to be in the midst of persecution in the era before this. Now his throne seems to be in the midst of compromise. Jesus says this to the church. He says, you have not denied my name, and you have not denied my faith. He takes note of that. Now, it's an interesting period in the history of the church. There was a man who came to great prominence named Arius. Arius was a theologian, a heretic, but a brilliant man, and started to confront the church with the idea that Jesus, in fact, was not God. He was created, he was the Son of God, God's finest creation, but he was not God. And he used texts that talked about Jesus being a like substance of God, not the same substance. And there became a big split in the church. So they called the Council of Nicaea at this point in time to decide on the deity of Jesus Christ. And as they argued, and Arius, this brilliant man, was speaking, evidently the whole meeting was interrupted by a monk, a hermit who lived in the desert in North Africa, who had heard about it, who walked into the middle of the meeting clothed in animal skin like John the Baptist or like Elijah, and he rips this animal skin off the top half of his body, and he is covered with scars front and back from being thrown to beasts, from being whipped, and he had survived. He says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am here. I can no longer bear the blasphemy of Arius." And he just went on, and the whole council was astounded and felt like the Holy Spirit had spoken to them in a powerful way through this man. In fact, some of the men from Smyrna that had been persecuted remembered their foundations, and the overwhelming consensus was Jesus is God, very God, always will be. He is not the essence of God, that Jesus and God are the same person. It was settled there. So Jesus says to this era of the church, "You have not denied my name, my onama, everything that I am." So with all the other things going wrong, one of the good things about this era in the church was they were certainly still embracing who Jesus was. "And you have not denied my faith." Remember, Jude had said hundreds of years earlier that Christians should contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And now Jesus is at least saying to this church, you have still embraced the basic tenets of the faith. You haven't left go of them. Even there where Satan dwells, where my faithful martyr Antipas was slain among you. Now, we're not sure about Antipas exactly who he was. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his commentary, Escape the Coming Night, in the book of Revelation, says that Antipas was cooked in a bronze pot. No water, just placed into a huge bronze pot. The bronze pot heated up red hot and him cooking inside. I found one other tradition that presents that, but we don't know if there's any ground to it or not. But we do know this about Antipas. His name means against all. Anti, like Antichrist, means against or instead of, usually against. Pas is all. And it's interesting that here is this man, Antipas. His very name is to stand against all. And Jesus looks at this church in an era of compromise, turning away, beginning to turn away from the basic tenets of the faith. And he says, "I've seen," and he still sees all of his Antipases and Antipases today, all of us who would take a stand for him against everything. He takes note. Now, he rebukes the church in these verses 14 and 15 and says, "These are the faults that I find there with you. I have a few things," he says, "against you." Remember, in the letter of the church of Ephesus, he only had one thing against them. They left their first love. Church of Smyrna, he had nothing against them. Now this church, he's got a couple of things against them. He says, there's a couple of things going awry here that bother me about this church. And this is what he says they are. "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there with you them." Now, evidently it's not the true believers, but there were those who came into the church. "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit sexual impurity," fornication. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which thing, notice again, "I hate." Jesus only says twice in all the New Testament that he hates something. And when he says it, we should listen and see what it is. So he names these two things, he says, that are bothering me about what's taking place in this church. First of all, you have there them that hold the doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. The teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, you remember the story of Balaam and Balak, Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25. Balaam is an infamous person in the Bible. Three times in the New Testament we hear of the error of Balaam, we hear of the way of Balaam, and here we're hearing of the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was not a Jew, but he was a prophet. It tells us in Joshua 13, verse 3, that he was from Mesopotamia. His roots are Babylonian. And that it says in Numbers 22 that he left his people. So he came from that area. He was a Gentile prophet. And Balak, the king of Moab, saw the children of Israel as they were finishing the wilderness wanderings, approaching the promised land, and that they were having victory over every nation they confronted in battle. And Balak said that it was like they were threshing grain. Their God was with them. No one had victory over them. In fact, they had slaughtered Og of Bashan and the tribes of giants that were there. And in your commentary, if you have Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and you look there under, in Deuteronomy, he tells of the British archaeologist that discovered the basalt cities of the giants in Bashan with 18-foot ceilings and 6-foot hinges on the doors, 16-foot doors. Very interesting. They're finding some things in Ashkelon, too, in the places, and Gath, where the Bible tells us that Goliath and his brothers were. Well, they had these great victories. So Balak says, there's no way we're going to stand up against them when they come through our country. So he hires this prophet Balaam to come, and I don't have the time for the whole story about the donkey. I wish I did. As Balaam comes, he hires him to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. So they go to the first mountain, they offer up their idolatrous sacrifice and so forth. Balaam opens his mouth and blesses the nation of Israel. Balak says, wait a minute, I'm not getting my money's worth here. I don't understand. They go to another mountain. Three times, Balaam prophesied some of the most beautiful prophecies you've ever heard about the nation of Israel. And he looks at Balak and he says, I can't curse God's children. Every time I open my mouth, a blessing comes forth. And of course, the beautiful lesson is Satan can't have at us. He doesn't just, you know, you can't curse God's children. God has us under the umbrella of his blessing. He reserves the right to chasten us. If God desires to spank us, he has the right. We're his children. I have children. If I look out my front door and see somebody spanking my children, they better be able to spank me. Because I have that right. Well, God has the right to chasten his own children. No one else can touch them. And Balaam, the prophet, said to Balak, look, these people are under the umbrella of God's blessing. You can't get God to remove it. But this is what we can do. We can get God's children to come out from under the umbrella of his blessing. Though we can't get God to remove it from them, we'll get them to come out from under it. So he says, here was his teaching. It was a teaching of compromise. He says to King Balak, now what you do is you get some of your beautiful Moabite gals, several thousand of them, by the way, and you get them dressed up in some really provocative Moabite outfits. And you send them down into the camp of Israel to say to the Israeli men, hey, big boy, why don't you come with us and learn to worship the way we worship in Moab? And it says that there were thousands of Israeli men that began to sacrifice and eat things sacrificed to idols and entered into sexual relationships with the Moabite women because that is how they worshiped. They were that barbaric. And God then brought his judgment. Now, the teaching here is, you know, as I talk about idols, you might be thinking in my mind, that sounds so archaic. Of course, when we talk about the Zeus, or we talk about the Greek pantheon, or if we talk about Baal, or we talk about Asherim or Molech, we certainly, in our Western civilization, with our educated, logical minds, would never bow down in front of a little statue. Now, we might look in the TV guide to see what the horoscope says. We might buy one of those tabloids at the checkout stand to find out what our future is. There's a good investment. But we worship nonetheless. It is in every human being on the face of the earth to worship, whether he likes to admit it or not. And whatever you give the most of your being to and the most of your time to, that is what you worship. It may be your career, it may be your automobile, it may be a relationship, it may be money, it may be pride, it may be glory. It may be drugs, it may be pleasure, whatever the most of your life is dedicated to, that is your idol, that is your God. And God said to the children of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, I will have no other gods. before me. That doesn't mean before me in line. It doesn't mean I want to be first in line. Before me means in my sight, in my presence. No other gods, one God, a relationship with me. And America is filled with idols. We have sacrificed 30 million unborn babies to the God of pleasure in the last 20 years. We don't do it the way they did it in ancient times, but we do it. And we worship idols as a nation. And the question that Jesus is posing to this church is, are you entering into that compromise? Have you entered into sexual impurity? And have you justified in your mind, well, we're married in God's eyes. Oh, cut me a break. And you see, America, we've deceived ourselves. The interesting thing is because of the different perversions that we're exposed to every day, and pedophiles and child pornography and homosexuality, it's almost a relief to meet somebody who's into good old red-blooded American sin. Something normal. But the thing we don't realize is that is a perversion. It is a perversion of something that God designed and God gave to us to be an ointment and a balm and a preservative inside of a relationship where one man and one woman are committed to each other for the rest of their life. And we have perverted it, and we have sown to the wind, and we are reaping the whirlwind in AIDS and illegitimacy and abortions and venereal diseases. We have sown to it and we're reaping it. And imagine being a teenager today and having to watch music videos, because there is so much sexual imagery attached to the music, and this is what happens, and don't deceive yourselves. A constant bombardment of that in your brain teaches you this, that whenever you hear your favorite kind of music, there should be sexual imagery that goes with it, so even when you're listening to the car radio without the TV on, as soon as you hear the music, the images come to your brain because you've trained yourself to think that way. Imagine being a teenager with your hormones raging and being exposed to that all the time. It's hard enough for adults. It's hard enough for the rest of us. We're all human, except for God's grace. There we go. But imagine being at that point in your life and facing that. We should pray for the teenagers in our church. We should pray for those who face that constantly. Not only that, look how the church has embraced it. There is, within mainline denominations in the church, a term now that is called justice love. And that means that if you are homosexual and you've decided to stay with one man or one woman for the rest of your life, that is justified. If you are sleeping with a person that you love and love is genuine, then that is justified. They call it justice love. There is a book that a mainline denomination has printed. It is called Sexuality, a Divine Gift. And it basically says that sexuality is a divine gift, so you can experiment with it, you can play with it, and now we ordain homosexuals in the pulpit and we do all this. You know, the church is openly embracing this stuff. Here's the one whose eyes are a flame of fire, his hair is white as snow, his countenance is like the sun, a sharp two-edged sword is going out of his mouth, and he's saying, I have several things against the church. One of them is they have within their borders those who are promoting the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual impurity. He said there are those within the borders of the church that are teaching that compromise is fine, and it's not. And if you are in sexual sin today, outside of marriage, you need to repent of that because you are sinning against yourself. You don't love the person you say you're making love with. You love yourself. It's not making love. It's making a mess. And you're sinning against the rest of us because every person that stands in our borders who lives in open compromise weakens the body of Christ. And it affects all of us. And there are churches you can go to that embrace that, and you can do it there. Not here. Not here. When we find out someone who is deliberately living in sexual sin, we ask them to leave until there's repentance. And you ask them to leave with the view to restore them, but to see them breathe things into focus. The kingdom of God is not a permissive society. It's not a democracy. We don't vote on the rules. It is an order. And our entrance into it has been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ at an extreme price that we have not even realized fully yet. It isn't cheap, our forgiveness. It's heaven's expense. The other thing he says he has against them is they have them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And again, we really can't trace down a group, the Nicolaitans. I think the name, again, is the key. Nikeo, Nike. We get Nike sneakers. It means to be victorious or to conquer. Laitan is the laity. It means to conquer over the laity. And what was happening is the priesthood was being reintroduced to the church. So you either have a priest or a reverend or a most holy right reverend or a pastor. People call on the phone here and ask for Reverend Joe. I know they don't come around here or know me. There ain't nothing reverend about me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, and I understand, but it's like calling somebody Carpenter Dan, Plumber Bill, you know, Electrician Bob. You know, who else do we call by their job titles unless they're a doctor or a reverend who's paid lots of money for education that wants to put the title next to their name so they got their money's worth? You imagine them sitting around saying, the disciples with Jesus, now Apostle Peter. What do you think that Deacon Stephen was talking about when he talked about Savior Jesus? And, you know, I can't imagine it. But this is what happens. When the church starts to embrace sin, see, when there's compromise and your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ cools, and that shouldn't happen, because if Jesus wants to talk to you, he has your phone number. He won't call me. He calls you. And I'm having enough trouble figuring out what he wants me to do. How am I supposed to know what he wants you to do? If it's written in the Bible, we can sit down together. That's what he's called me to do. We can look in the scripture. We get direction. We can decide what's right and wrong. But beyond that, I can't give you any information. I am in the same struggle you're in. Lord, this impression on my heart, is it from you? Is it from the enemy? Is it the flesh? Is it the spirit? I live there every day, just like you do. I don't want you to leave now. I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you the truth. But what happens is this. If the church sets aside the word, and we set aside our personal relationship with Jesus, and everybody can go out and sin or compromise and do whatever they want, then see who you want in the pulpit then is your professional marry 'em and bury 'em guy. Because you're not spiritual anymore, so you need to hire somebody to be your spiritual link. And if the church is going to be filled with compromise, there's going to be no life in the pew, then you have to hire somebody to do your spiritual business for you. And that's what happened here. It's the natural process. They were given the compromise under the teaching of Balaam, and they started to introduce to the church those who were domineering over the laity. You see, it's interesting. When Jesus died on the cross, it tells us that the veil was torn in the temple from the top to the bottom. Josephus says that the veil was 80 foot high. There was not a priest that tall officiating that day. The veil was 80 foot high. It was woven 10 inches thick. And it had the cherubim embroidered on it. Now those cherubim go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the fall of man. And it says when Adam and Eve fell, God drove them out of the garden, and he put a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life so that man would not partake of that and live eternally in a fallen state. So as Moses erects the tabernacle between the holy place and the holy of holies, once again there is the veil there with the cherubim on it to signify that man is separated from a holy God, from the presence of God. As Solomon built his temple, he was instructed to hang a veil with the cherubim embroidered on it so man would realize he was separated from a holy God. As Herod built his temple that Jesus came to, there was this veil that Josephus tells us about. Then it was 80 foot high and it was 10 inches thick and it had the cherubim on it, and because man was separated from God, there was a priesthood that was exercising itself. God would send a prophet to the nation, and the prophet represented God to the people. The priesthood represented the people to God and went and made the sacrifices for the people before God on behalf of the people. But the Bible says when Jesus breathed his last on the cross and when he gave up the ghost, it says it was an earthquake, the sky had turned black, and it says the veil in the temple was torn in half from the top, 80 foot high. It was the ninth hour, 3 p.m, when the priests were offering up the evening sacrifice. You can imagine those guys running out of there as fast as they could as they heard this rip noise come down from the top. And that's why it tells in the book of Acts, many of the priests believed and were saved. But that veil was torn open, so the Holy of Holies is open to every man and to every woman. And Jesus died on the cross so every single one of us could go to God. I have four children at home. I don't want a priest between me and them. I want to drive them crazy. Everybody should have a couple kids so they can drive them crazy, tickle them, push them around, make them wild, and then have your wife yell at you. I don't want somebody between me and them. I don't want a butler there saying, you know, sir, the Joshua would like to know if it'd be permissible for him to have a chocolate chip cookie at this particular time. No, James, you go tell Joshua he can't have a chocolate chip cookie at this particular time. And, sir, Joshua has sent me back. He wanted me to reiterate and ask once again if you might have. Now, I want my own kid there saying to me 1,000 times, Dad, can I have a chocolate chip cookie? Dad, can I have a chocolate chip cookie? Dad, can I have a chocolate chip? You know, I want that. That is what relationship is all about. They're mine. I laugh with them. I cry with them. I look at their faces. The little ones that never stop, I hold their face still. And they go, you know, just so I can look at them and be with them. And sometimes God has to grab your face and hold your face still because you're going, just so he can talk with you and be with you. And the last thing he wants is for a man to step in between you and him. He has paid the price in his own blood. And he is just as willing to talk to you as me or the Pope or Billy Graham or anybody else. It is all about a personal relationship with Jesus. And one of the things besides compromise that he had against this church was they were letting the priesthood or the most holy reverend or somebody get back in the position of being between him and his blood-brought children. So he advises them when he says this, repent, verse 16. His advice comes, or else. Now when Jesus says or else, you want to listen, especially when he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So verse 16, he says, repent or else. I will come unto thee quickly, he said that to the church of Ephesus, and I will fight against them, not against you, but against those that are in your midst. I will fight against them. I will wreak havoc in a church and remove its witness when it's allowing these things within its border. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, it's interesting that in the Roman government at that time, there were two types of governors. There were those who had the right to exercise the death penalty, and there were those who did not. The evas gladii was the right to bear the sword, and that meant if there was one of the, if the governor of your province was evas gladii, he could pronounce the death sentence on you and have you executed. He had the power of life and death. There was a lower class of Roman governor that did not have evas gladii attached to their title. And Jesus knows they understand that, and here he says, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword proceeding from my mouth. He is the one who has the right to sentence life and death. And he makes a promise to them. In verse 17, he that hath an ear, now most of you have two, so listen up twice as much. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. In King James, it literally is saying. That's why the TH is there. It's what the Spirit is saying today, this morning. It isn't something that he said. It's what he's saying now to the churches, plural, not just the Pergamos, to all churches. Any individual who's able to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying today to the churches. This is what he's saying. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, by the way, the promise is to those who overcome. 1 John 5:5, and you'll look there on your own, says, what is that that overcometh the world, even our faith? It tells us that we are overcomers as believers. Revelation 12:10 says, 12:9 says that Satan accuses us day and night before the throne of God without ceasing. 12:10 says, but we have overcome, that's us, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Not by our performance, by our faith we have overcome. So, as believers, we are overcomers. Those who have snuck into the church that hold the doctrine of Balaam and that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he will make war against them. And as we're not just talking about Calvary Chapel, we're talking about the church across the world. But for you and I, there is the promise to the overcomer, twofold. First of all, he's going to give us the right to eat of the hidden manna. Now, a Jew would understand right away what that was, as God had caused manna to fall for 38 years as Israel wandered in the wilderness. At the end of their wanderings, they took some of that manna and they put it into a golden jar that was in the Ark of the Covenant. So he says he's going to give us a right to eat of the hidden manna. You know, the interesting thing was, the nation of Israel did not appreciate the manna. In fact, as God caused it to fall, when it first fell before them, they said it looked like coriander seed. It looked like angels' food. It is called the bread of heaven in the Psalms. It said it was sweet like the taste of honey. But as it fell, the Jews looked at it and they said, "What is it?" Now, how you say "what is it" in Hebrew is like this: manna. So as they were standing around looking at it, they were saying, "What is it? What is it?" God says, "Okay, from now on for 38 years, you're going to call it, what is it now? You're going to eat it in the morning, you're going to eat it in the evening. I'm going to feed you with what is it for 38 years. And it was a divine demonstration of His care to feed 3 million people in the wilderness for 38 years. If you can imagine the logistics of that for 40 years, is unimaginable. And He preserved them. And the manna fell. But there were those who grumbled. And see, it's a type, an interesting thing, it's a type of the Word of God. As it says, Jesus told us the Lord's Prayer, and He taught us to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." It was harking back to the manna that fell every day. And the law was, you could only gather enough for that day. If you gathered more than you needed for that day, on the second day, it bred worms and stunk. So, just like us, some of the Jews looked at it and thought, "Well, I'm going to get, you know, why go out every day and get this stuff? I'll get 7 days worth on Monday, and I'll just relax and listen to sports radio the rest of the week." So, you know, they would eat it the first day. The second day it would start to stink and breed worms. You can imagine their wives, "Get that out of the tent, what did I tell you?" You know, so it's almost like God's Word. We have to go to it every day. You can't think, "Well, I normally read a half an hour every day, but because I'm not going to get to do it on Monday and Tuesday, I'll read an hour and a half on Sunday, and that'll make up for..." No, it doesn't happen that way. It starts to breed worms and stink. Every day, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And the manna was typical of the Word. The interesting thing was, there was a mixed multitude, and it said they started to complain. "We're tired of manna. We don't want any more manna. We want spice. We want ham sandwiches. We want to go back to Egypt. There were leeks, there were garlics, there were the flesh pots. We're tired of this manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time." You know, they were tired of it. Manicotti, you know, 1,001 ways to make manna. We're sick of it. Isn't that like us? God is causing food to drop out of heaven and they're griping about it. People do it today. All you get there is Bible study. Bible study. But don't go there for counseling. They'll tell you to read the Bible. Sorry. You know, what do you want us to tell you? Read Mad Magazine? Cut me a break. What do you want to read? You're coming with a broken heart. Where else could I send you to but to God's Word? But being a mixed multitude will say that. "Don't they ever do this? Don't they have basket of cheer night? You know, we're tired of manna, manna, manna. We're tired of manna." Well, what is the hidden manna? It's there for us, and Jesus promises it would be a blessing. In John, He says this, and you can listen. You don't have to read. John chapter 6, Jesus says this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Again He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die." What Jesus is saying to this church is, if you will be an Antipas and you will stand against all, Because it may cost you. See, if you're going to stand up for Jesus, what will it cost you? It might cost you a relationship because you might have to say to somebody, I'm sorry, we can't sleep together anymore. I'm a Christian now and I know it's wrong. And they may look at you and say, buddy, you flip your lid. Well, see, it may cost you. It may cost you your job when you tell your boss, I'm not going to lie anymore. Or it may cost you your income tax return when you're going to really report what you mean. It may cost you staying in a relationship that you'd like to get out of, because you know what the Bible says about marriage. What will be the cost to you to stand against all? Whatever it is, Jesus is saying this. It doesn't amount to anything against what you will partake of in me. I will grant to you to be partakers of the hidden manna, of eternal life, of eternal things. Weigh your present struggles in light of eternity, and you'll see that it does not measure up. We haven't given up anything. It hasn't cost us anything. All of the expense has been on heaven's side, that God gave his only Son that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. He that overcomes will have the right to eat of the hidden manna. We will partake of everything Jesus is and has done for us. Secondly, it says, I will give you a stone, a white stone, and your name will be written therein, and it's a name that nobody knows except the person who gets it. So, for some of you, that's good news. I know there's people here who don't like their names. Well, you're going to get a new one. Your name will no longer be Beauregard. Gail Irwin always says he hates his name. He said, you know, I know Gail isn't always feminine, but he said it means a big, noisy wind. My son Josh, a couple of years ago, said to me, Dad, why did you name me Douglas? I hadn't thought of it. I don't know how he thought of it, but good news, we will have our names changed, a new name. And it won't be a name you don't like. That wouldn't be heaven for you to be there ever going, oh, I hate this name. I can't believe it. It is a name suited for each of us that we will love. And let me tell you something as a consolation, too. Because there were years of my life that I spent doing things, the old Joe Foch, that I hope everybody forgets about. I always wonder someday somebody's going to stand up in the middle of the congregation and say, I can't believe you're listening to that guy. I used to get stoned with that guy. You know, just get him out of here, you know. Well, I'm going to have a new name. And I get to heaven. A new personality. This corruption will have put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Somebody come up to me and say, are you Joe Foch? I'll say, nope, here's my name. I'm not. I was, but I'm not. This is who I am. Now, in the Roman colonies, the white stone, in the court system, if you went to court and you were exonerated, you were found innocent, they would put a white stone forward. If you were found guilty, they would put a black stone forward. We have the term blackballed today. That's where it comes from, the Roman court. If you were exonerated, the white stone, you were found innocent, you were forgiven, it was held out in front of you. Also, the other interesting thing is they actually gave white stones to the Romans with their names carved in the stone. They didn't have food stamps, but if you had the white stone, you could go to the granary and get free grain. And also, it was your season pass to the arena. As long as you had your white stone with your name in it, you didn't have to pay to get in. So it also has to do with feeding and entrance and forgiveness and exoneration. Exactly how Jesus means it, I'm not sure, but it's everything positive. A new name given to us. Now, it's interesting. As I look at these last two churches we've studied, the church of Smyrna, a suffering church with great difficulty. So much difficulty that there were no options except to seek the face of Jesus. And I find in our lives, when our child is dying, when great difficulty has come to us, our marriage is disintegrating, there are no other options that mean anything. It's Peter said, Lord, where else can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? When we are in great suffering, we seek his face. Even if we just go to complain, or Lord, why are you letting this happen? There are no other options in great difficulty and affliction and suffering. But isn't it interesting then, as God would bring us into a place of prosperity or flourishing or blessing, this church of Pergamos all of a sudden is handed all of these other options. And Jesus is no longer so important as a relationship, a little bit of compromise, sexual pleasure, going to church on Sunday and letting the professional guy do the work for you instead of having your own relationship with Jesus. telling other people, it's okay to sin. God understands. Of course he understands. That's why his son hung on the cross. He understands completely.